1 Timothy 5, beginning at verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Amen. As I mentioned, this is our third week covering this section of Scripture. The first week we talked about how the church was to honor the elders, that they should show double honor specifically to elders who rule well. The second week we talked about what to do when elders don't rule well, that we may have to get involved with church discipline and censure for an elder who was persisting in some sin. And so this week we look one final time on this passage that obviously is dealing in the topic of the church's elders. And so as we focus now on verses 22 through 25, we get to think about being proactive in these matters. With proper patience and discernment, we can show before making someone an elder. Hopefully we end up with that first sermon's topic about how to handle elders who rule well, and not have to end up dealing with that second sermon's topic about what to do when you have elders that don't rule well. That by being proactive and not ordaining someone hastily, that we can look to have elders who do their jobs well. That's today's topic, this command not to ordain anyone hastily. We'll see how we need to spend the proper time observing and testing a brother to make sure first that they are well suited for office. Now, we can apply this to elders in general, pastors as well. It certainly has an application to deacons. Any sort of ordination to office, this has an application. So let's begin then in our first point to look at verse 22 and see where it talks about laying on of hands. This laying on of hands, it's talking about the process for ordaining someone, specifically here ordaining an elder. It's that ritual where the existing church elders lay their hands on the person who's going to become an elder and with prayer set apart that brother to that office of elder. It's that laying on of hands by the other elders that effectively commissions that brother now to be in that office himself. I didn't want to just assume that you all knew that. I thought that would be important to make sure that's what this is talking about here when it talks about the laying on of hands. We're talking about ordination, and in context, clearly the ordination of elders. And of course, this is what we see elsewhere in terms of this process of laying on of hands. It's not just here. For example, Acts chapter 6, verse 6. That's when some of the widows in the church were being neglected in the daily bread distribution. There were 7 men selected by the church to oversee that distribution of bread going forward. And in Acts 6, 6, we see that the apostles pray and lay hands on those 7 who were selected to serve. They were essentially being given an oversight role in a sort of diaconal ministry. And so the apostles ordained them to that with prayer and laying on of hands. Again, we see this in Acts 13:3. There it's Paul and Barnabas getting ordained. Before they're sent out as missionaries, the church gathers together. The church receives a message from the Holy Spirit that they're supposed to set Paul and Barnabas apart for this mission work. And what does the church do? They immediately respond by fasting. And then afterward, they lay hands on Paul and Barnabas with prayer. And so that tells us a little bit about what's going on when hands are laid on like this. It talks there in Acts 13 of a setting apart. Think consecration. They're being set apart or consecrated for this special work, this holy work on behalf of the Lord. It's also, by the way, as a side note, why before we do ordinations in our denomination, we encourage the church to spend the day before in prayer and fasting. Because it is such an important thing going on. There are also two other references in the pastoral epistles to the laying on of hands. We find this in 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6. And when you look at those other references, it tells us a little bit about the visual aspect of it. What's the significance in terms of the actual point of putting hands on? What's that putting hands on visually communicating? When you look at those other passages, you see a discussion between Timothy receiving the laying on of hands in ordination with the notion of God gifting Timothy. That God is gifting Timothy to be able to do his work as a pastor. And so God's gifting is surely being symbolized there by that laying on of hands. It's like the laying on of the gift being put upon that person. That's where the source of strength must come from for an elder or a pastor or a deacon. It needs to come from God. God needs to gift them in order to do their work. Elders and pastors and deacons must not look to themselves and their own strength. And that's easy for us to say, but in practice, as you go through the daily routine in one of those offices, it's easy to try to rely on yourself. You need to constantly remember your ordination. Remember what was pictured there. The gifting, the strength, the ability needs to come from the Lord. Trust not in yourself. And so that's a little bit about this idea of ordination by the laying on of hands. Let's then turn now to the main point of these verses. It says, we should not ordain people hastily. That's verse 22. The word hastily there, it's basically the general word for quickly. The idea is that when it comes to ordaining someone to some official office in the church, speed is not a virtue. We like to tend to do things quickly, right? And we tend to think that if you do it quickly, then that means you did it good, did something good. But in this case, doing this process of ordination quickly is not a positive thing. We should be slow in the process of ordination. As a pastor who's gone through the process in the OPC, I can confirm that in the OPC, there's nothing quick about the process for becoming a pastor. At least procedurally, that's the case. It literally is months and months, in some sense, years and years. And let me explain when I say the years and years. In terms of the whole process, first a pastoral candidate has to come under the care of the presbytery after having received recommendation from an elder. So when someone first has a desire for ministry and they begin to have that dialogue with their local elders, and the local elders work with that brother over time, if they see fruit of that and agree that this is someone who should pursue ministry, then they can write a letter of recommendation to the presbytery to take this man under care and to work with him in pursuit of pastoral ministry. Well, after that, that really just begins the process. And then typically that brother would go to seminary and be learning theology and the skills associated with pastoral ministry. At the same time, during that seminary education, they'll probably have one or maybe multiple internships at a church where they get a chance to practice and try to develop these different gifts that a pastor would need. Eventually, they'll come before their presbytery to be tested and hopefully licensed by the presbytery. And if that happens, then they can begin to formally candidate with different churches and seek for a church who would call them to the pastoral ministry. And if that happens, then they go before the presbytery, go through the ordination exams, and finally get approved and ordained and have the hands laid on and become a pastor of that local church. Nothing quick, at least procedurally, of the process in our denomination or similar like-minded denominations. The process, by the way, for ordaining ruling elders and deacons is not quite as extensive in the OPC, but they're somewhat similar. There's still a intentionally drawn-out process. First, an elder or a deacon would need to receive a nomination from the congregation. That would begin then a time of the session evaluating that person, a time of the elders training that person for that office. And eventually after that training time and the session then examines and tests that person, determines they believe he's qualified, then they put him before the congregation. The congregation would vote whether or not to have him be that office of elder or deacon. And only after that process would they be ordained via the laying on of hands. And so these procedures in the OPC are informed by passages like the one we're studying today. They're intentionally long processes, trying to not be hasty in this important aspect of ordination. We need to be slow and deliberate when thinking about bringing someone on as an ordained officer in the church. And yet, even though in the OPC and other similar denominations, they, on paper, the processes, the procedures are slow and deliberate, we still have to be careful. Because it'd be easy just to walk through the procedures and act like they're just a formality. I'm on the credentials committee of our presbytery, and one of the things we have to resist is that each of these points, that we don't just act like it's a formality. For example, when someone is submitted to us to come under care, often the temptation is, well, the elders recommended him, I guess we just need to rubber stamp it, right? And no, we need to be deliberative in this process and working with this brother and the church. We need to be careful to be prudent and discerning along the way, that we don't just go through the motions. Our slowness should be so that only qualified men are put into these positions of authority. Of course, if we stop and think about it, we realize all the temptations that come here, all the temptations for why we maybe are tempted to not be as discerning as we should be, not to be as slow as we should be in this process. Think of some of the reasons why we might be tempted to speed up the process. It may be for pragmatic reasons. There's the need in the church. We need another elder. We need another deacon. We just got to find somebody who can fill it, whether they're qualified or not. Well, we got the need, therefore we'll put the person in there. There's the pragmatic reasons. But just because there's the need doesn't mean we have the liberty to loosen the standards for the office. Another temptation to ordain someone too hastily is maybe you look at the brother and he has some great qualities, some great qualifications in most of the places he needs to be qualified in, but in one or two of them, he's not there. And the temptation is because he's so great in all these other areas that we'll just overlook these other ones. But again, we must not be wiser than God. If God says these are the qualifications, then we need to make sure they meet those qualifications. And if they're not ready yet in those other areas, then you shouldn't be hasty to ordain them. Another reason that we might be tempted to be hasty in ordaining someone is because the brother is very popular or likable in the church. Well, I mean, it's great to have likable, popular brethren, and sometimes that then can come to the elders, sort of a pressure from the congregation. We really like this guy, and we want to see him in this office. But both us and the congregation need to keep going back to what did the Scriptures require in terms of qualifications for the elder. And likability, as important as that is certainly not at the most important aspects of the requirements for office. We must judge by these qualifications in God's Word. And so there's just a few examples of, just to kind of get practical for a moment and think of some of the reasons why we might be tempted to ordain someone hastily. But instead we ought to give time for growth and maturity, and certainly for testing and discernment. And so verse 22 then goes on to give us another reason why we shouldn't be hasty in ordaining someone. It says that we don't share in other people's sins. And this clearly seems connected with the ordination point. It's easy, by the way, if you take these verses, just a part of the verse or just the verse out of context, you can miss the elder connection. But I would think this would have the right setting within everything else that's being discussed here, that this still has in mind, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Because if you do, for example, you could share in other people's sins. The idea is if we are hasty in ordaining someone to the office, say they are ordained as a church elder, but then later on it becomes clear that they're unfit for that office. We who ordained that person in some sense are culpable in that matter. And in the things that they do in sinning in that office, that we have some share in that because we're the ones who gave them that authority in an unfit way. Think about this. As someone who's made an elder, there are things that because you are an elder, that you have opportunity to mess up, to fail in, that you wouldn't if you're not an elder. For example, an elder is charged with making judicial decisions in the church. If you make someone an elder who's unfit, they might misapply justice in such a judicial matter. Or you might make someone who's unfit, and they may not really be fit to teach, and they could go and teach heresy in the church. Or they might commit some notorious sin, but say, oh, that's not a sin. I'm perfectly fine to do that. And that, of course, would bring shame to the body of Christ and would be in conflict with the doctrine of God's Word. These are examples that could go on and on. Paul warns Timothy here. He doesn't want to be Timothy to be a sort of party to such sin that an unfit elder might do in his office of being an elder. You don't want to share in the liability and guilt of such sin. That reminds us of a truth in general. We are connected as a body. We are connected. What one of us does reflects on all of us. That's why for the purity of the church, we need to exercise church discipline. It's like we talked about last week. We saw it essentially very vividly with that passage from Joshua this morning about Achan. That when people are flagrantly living in the church in a way that's not Christian, in the way that's opposed to Christianity and to our faith, that's when the church needs to step in and speak against that and exercise biblical church discipline in a loving way. And in the case of elders, it's like we talked about last week. There may need to be a time in which a public rebuke is given for the conduct of an elder. And Paul's reminding Timothy then and us that so much of that can be avoided in the case of elders if we simply take the time to not rush into ordination. Paul further drives this all home at the end of verse 22. He tells Timothy, keep yourself pure. Again, if Paul just said this in general, we might think in broad terms here. If this is just out of context, we might think, oh yeah, purity, righteousness, holiness, good thing. that's a true admonition for pastors in general. We need to, in general, pastors and elders, right? We need to watch over ourselves. We need to look to our own personal purity, even as we're looking to shepherd the flock. We can't ignore our own way of life and holiness, just doing our job and looking out for others. But given the context here and what Paul just said, it seems that there's even a more specific point being made here. That Paul's further reminding himself that one of the ways he keeps himself pure is by not hastily ordaining someone and thereby sharing in their sin. And so it's all one big thought here. Take your time so you don't bring someone who's unfit and therefore stain yourself by the sins that they'll commit after you've just ordained them to that office. Well, then in verse 23, it might seem to be a bit of an aside there. He talks about wine and the admonition there for Timothy to take some wine for medicinal purposes. It may simply be just an aside. It does seem to be a bit out of the ordinary when he's talking about office of elders and all of that. It's possible the connection might be, you know, think of Paul just saying, remember your purity, Timothy. And of course you're going to think spiritual purity, and maybe that drove him to think, and don't forget your physical health either. Maybe that's the connection in Paul's mind here. Now it's possible it may be more connected to the whole elder point than what first seems to be the case. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul had warned Timothy about how some would come into the church and try to require Christians to not get married and to abstain from certain foods. And the concern we've talked about along the way that some of the false teachers at Ephesus may have already been communicating some of this and may have even been elders in the Ephesian church. And they, in other words, and I realize I'm just throwing this out, and it's speculative inherently, but they may have been forbidding people already to not drink wine. Maybe that's why Paul had stopped drinking wine for a time as he's dealing with these false teachers in the church in order to remove any sort of possible accusations. Maybe he stopped drinking wine so that he could combat them. Now, I'm speculating, which means I'm not saying that's for surely what's going on here. I'm only giving you this as an opportunity to think about that. Maybe verse 23 isn't a complete aside. That if we had known the context for why he said it, in terms of what was going on there at Ephesus, it may have explained why he said it here. And that's often what we have to do when we find a verse that we're not sure if there's other context we may have to acknowledge. We don't have all the answers, and that's okay. But we can learn what we can learn from this passage. At any rate, let's then turn to the final reason given here for why Paul says that Timothy shouldn't be hasty in ordination. Look at verses 24 and 25. I'll read it again. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. That kind of sounds like a proverb. It very well may have been a proverb that was well known of the day. But the point of this proverbial statement is very clear. It talks about how we evaluate and discern someone. When evaluating someone's fruit, their works, sometimes we can see right away where they're at. Other times we'll need more time, more patience, more careful observance to really see where someone's at. This proverb basically tells us that same point from both the perspective of good works and evil works. In both situations, whether someone is a worker of good or a worker of evil, there may be the immediate ways we recognize that, but there may be those situations that are going to require greater observation and discernment. Others will come to light only later. Of course, what's assumed behind this is that we can evaluate people based on their fruit. That's an assumption here. It's clearly relevant to this discussion about elders. Again, you could take these last two verses and just discuss them on their own, but in the context, they seem so fitting to understand with regard to ordination. In trying to determine if someone should be ordained or not, we aren't hasty. Why? Because of these two verses. Because these very proverbial truths that, yes, some things are clear right away, but others, you're going to need to spend time and look at carefully. We need patience in the process. Give things time and be on the watch. But again, the assumption then is that you can evaluate people by their fruit. And of course, that's what Jesus himself said. Right? We read it earlier, Matthew 7:15-20. Jesus warned about those false prophets who would try to come into the church. Isn't that the danger? That if we're hasty in ordination, the person that we ordain might actually be a false prophet, a false teacher, an antichrist. Jesus says that's the problem with false prophets. They don't, you know, they don't come with a sign that says false prophets, right? They come in sheep's clothing. It's exactly what they do. They infiltrate the church. They even find a way to become an officer in the church. But Jesus says, we'll recognize them by their fruits. And he says that twice in Matthew 7. He's emphasizing it. Recognize them by their fruits. You see, in an ideal world, the elders and the church could look at the candidate for office, look at their heart, look at their mind, and know exactly what they think and who they are in the core. In an ideal world, we would have that ability. But we don't. Only God knows the hearts and minds of people. And yet Jesus is saying that discerning of fruit can help give us a window in what's in their heart. It's not an infallible science, but it certainly can help us as we try to discern their hearts by looking at their fruit. And that's because Jesus says a healthy tree bears good fruit, and a diseased tree bears bad fruit. So Jesus says, look to the fruit to try to figure out what kind of tree it is, what kind of heart it is. Of course, that's where this proverbial statement in verses 24 and 25, that's what it's getting at. We need to evaluate the fruit of a potential elder candidate. But these verses add a little extra dynamic than what was mentioned there in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 is just the general idea of look at the fruit. These verses say, look at the fruit, but then look a little longer at the fruit. Sometimes we can discern the fruit right away. Other times it takes more time. Look first at verse 24. Now it's there. It's talking in terms of sin. Some sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. In other words, sometimes a person's sins are so obvious or so well known. They clearly stand condemned. They clearly then, in that case, are not fit for office in the church. They're clearly not above reproach in terms of that area of sin. Remember, that was one of the qualifications of an elder, that they needed to be above reproach. If they have some obvious, glaring mark against them that's seen right away, then that person at that point is not fit to be ordained as an elder. But as verse 24 goes on to say, it says, sometimes their sins follow later. In other words, sometimes their sins are not brought to light until later. You know, let's face it, most people are very good at hiding their sin. If you say it's not true for yourself, I just think you're hiding it. Right? I mean, that's the reality, that most people are very good at hiding their sin. What really strikes me as a pastor is that every so often I find that to not be the case with someone. That someone in their sin seems to go so out of their way not to hide it. It's like they just seem to want to be found out, want to be caught in their sin, want to be challenged and confronted by their pastor or elders. It just shocks me. Can't you do a better job of hiding your sin? Marlon gives that little quote. I have to give credit to Marlon for his quote. Can't you hide your sin like the rest of us, I think is Marlon's quote there. But I think what's so striking about that is that's not the norm. In other words, that most people are really good at hiding their sin, and that should make us sad, but also recognize the reality. That someone might at first seem like a great, mature candidate for being an elder or an officer, but this proverb says that only time will tell. We must not be hasty in ordaining someone. Take time. But then look at verse 25 from the opposite perspective, the perspective of good works. The reverse is true here now in terms of good works. Some good works are clearly evident. In other words, you might look at someone and right away see some great positive fruit. In other words, you might look, in terms of elder qualifications, look right away and say, oh yeah, I bet this guy would be a great elder, because look at that and look at that. But of course we have to remind ourselves of the previous verse. There may be yet things we haven't seen uncovered that would be negative, so we can't just see those positive things and rush into ordaining someone. And yet the other half of verse 25 is interesting. In the context of the good works, yes, some are seen right away. But it goes on to acknowledge that some are not so immediately obvious. In other words, it says, even in the case of the hidden ones, even those can't be hidden. The idea is that those good works that at first aren't seen will eventually become made known in some sense or another. And I think that's a good thing to remember, especially in the context of good works. Because remember what Jesus teaches in that same Sermon on the Mount we were just referencing in that subject of good works. There's actually two different concepts that almost seem in contradiction to each other, though they're not, but they kind of rub up against each other. On the one hand, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells Christians, live as a light to the world. Live in such a way that others can see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. So in other words, he's saying, live so people can see your good works. But then he goes on in the same sermon and says, Christians are not to do their good deeds before men in order to be seen and praised by men. So he says, instead, do your deeds in private, in secret. Now, they might seem contradiction. Obviously, the key point there is, what's your motivation? Are you doing it to be praised by man? Are you doing it to get credit by men? Or are you doing it under the Lord? And so there is a way in which we do our good deeds in a way that the world can see and praise God. There is also a way in which we do deeds for the Lord in secret, knowing that the Lord sees, and that's all that's needed. And so again, in this context, think about the point in terms of looking at a brother. Just because at first you may not see what you're expecting to see or wanting to see in terms of an elder qualifications, give it more time. It may be that he's doing a lot of those good deeds in secret. And that will become clear over time as you see the effects of those godly virtues spilling over into his life and into the lives of those around him. Give it time and spend the time to observe and watch. And so to sum this all up in verses 24 and 25, be careful not to be rash in our judgments. Whether it's positive or negative, be careful not to be rash in your judgment. Have patience, take the time to examine fruit, to make a determination about whether or not someone's suitable for office. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, I hope we've had some helpful reflection today about thinking of this whole notion of ordination and candidates for office. And as we practice such discernment, we know we won't be perfect in it. But let us strive for wisdom. Let us strive for obedience in light of this passage. Because we should have great zeal when it comes to ordaining someone, right? We should want to see these offices filled. But we should want to see that they're filled with the right people. And so in closing, then, I give us two final applications. And the first one's a gospel application. You know, we've had a chance here in this last point, in this proverbial statement, to think about how some sins and some deeds are not uncovered until later. And I call that proverbially true. And the reason I called it proverbially true is things that are proverbially true are generally true, but not always true. In other words, we all know that there are certain circumstances where somebody commits some sin, some crime, some evil, and at least in this life, they find a way to take it to the grave. They find a way to keep anyone else from ever finding out about it or being able to be punished because of it. Think about that for your own self. What sins have you committed that you've managed to keep hidden all these years? But God does know about those sins. And there will come a day in which it will be uncovered. What will you do then? If you've tried to cover it up yourself, it will ultimately be uncovered. The solution, of course, is to find the one who can cover it for you. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel is all about. That word cover is another language when we use the word atone. That's what the word atonement means. It's a covering. Jesus Christ covers our sins because we can't. We can try for a time, but the Lord sees and knows all. Go to the Lord with all your sins, known or unknown, past, present, or future. Go to the Lord and find the grace and the covering that was made possible and is yours in Jesus Christ for His work on the cross. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, today. And if you're here today not having come to the Lord, come now and know His covering and His grace and His salvation. The second application is to seek and pray for patient growth. We've been reminded here of that with regard to elders. We need to have patience even in their growth, to observe their growth, and to see that growth. That's in part because fruit comes in its season. I got a bunch of stuff in my backyard that I just wish the tomatoes were ready already, but they're not. Fruit comes in its season. Ask the Lord to be growing you, that the fruit would come forth in due time. Pray for patience and be patient as you seek the growth. Have that patience for one another in our body, in our congregation here. Christ is patient in His plan for each of us. His patience is at work in our life, that we too would be patient in all of it. As we wait for the fruit, as we wait for that day when He Himself will return to complete the work and to bring us to glory. That wonderful day of harvest. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.